Certainly is good to see everyone this morning. There are just a couple of quick announcements that I want to make before we begin, just so that it can be doubled during the second service. But the first one is that Ivy Vasquez is not home, so the bulletin is not completely accurate like that. She has the rotavirus, which causes nausea, those kinds of things, and led to some dehydration and some potassium level problems, but they've got that worked out, and she did go home yesterday. The second thing is to remind you, we're going to do this as often as possible today, that there will be a change in our services beginning next Sunday. We'll start 9:30 with the Bible class and 10:30 for our morning worship. So please keep that in mind. Today I'd like, in the short time that we have, to talk a little bit about the local congregation. And to remind you, first of all, of a text made in Revelation 3. You'll notice that verses 7 through 11 are noted as the text. This is the letter that the Lord dictated to the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. This, of course, is after the resurrection of our Lord, but this is inspired from John's pen. We're told in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, among the seven letters that the Lord revealed to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this is the only one of those letters where there is nothing that is negative said about a particular church. And so the church in Philadelphia only received praise from the Lord. We can get from that that it was a strong church. It was a faithful church. Now, we're not saying that some of the others were not strong churches as well or faithful in various ways, but there was something that received admonition from the Lord in all the other cases. And a couple of those churches, specifically the ones I would think of, is the lukewarm church in Laodicea and the dead church in Sardis. Those were in danger of having their candlesticks removed immediately because of their inability or unwillingness to serve the Lord as he would have them to serve him. And so it is an important question for us to ask as a local congregation as to are we going to serve God the way God would have us to serve him? There are three points in this short lesson that I would like to make along those lines, and I want us collectively, but you individually, as you consider yourself a part of our collective congregation, to consider what choices we will make as a local congregation. Will we be as the church in Sardis or the church in Laodicea that were given strong condemnations by God because of what they were lacking? Or will we receive, like the church in Philadelphia, commendation from God because of the good that we do? And so the first point that I want to ask is, are we going to be willing to stand whenever difficult times come? We're told in 1 Corinthians 16 individually, in verse 13, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, and to be strong. And of course, so often when we talk about the local congregation, we have to acknowledge that the total is the sum of its parts. And so in order for a church to be strong, individual members must be strong. And in fact, there is an indication from the pen of the Apostle Paul that every part must do its share. And the fact is that that if we are not edifying one another and building one another up, there is something that is amiss. If we're not doing our part, it is not as God would have it to be. And so, considering this, the two points that I want to make with regard to standing is, first of all, the reality that there will be error that will be taught in every generation. And there is certainly error that is taught today, and so it is necessary that we make a stand, always, for truth. The writer Jude in Jude 3 says that we should contend earnestly for the faith which was once not for all delivered to the saints. That is a responsibility that each of us as individuals have. But collectively, we want to be a congregation that stands firm in the doctrine of Christ, because that is, in fact, the litmus test of faithfulness, and that will have a determination individually as to whether we will stand before God in the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, you'll remember in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave Timothy a lot of personal instruction as to how he should conduct himself as a preacher of the gospel and as a Christian. But here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, he is telling Timothy to remind the members of that congregation where he was working of certain things. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now that is a responsibility that a preacher has, to shun these profane and idle babblings. But you'll notice in the first part of that text in verse 14, all of the things that God had given as instructions were intended for that local congregation, and the preacher was to remind them of those various responsibilities and not to allow such division to trouble God's people, or to do his best not to allow it. But do understand that it is our individual responsibility to shun such things, not to allow such things among us. And so we need to, as a congregation, stand against error. But the second thing is the idea of divisiveness that might be present among God's people. And that is alluded to in Luke chapter 12 and verses 51 through 53. These are the words of the Lord himself having reference to his coming to the earth. He said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? He said, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against daughter. Excuse me, son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now I want you to look at this. It is true that if there is division in a local congregation, that both individuals can be wrong. In fact, I would say that's probably more common than we might even would think, because anytime you're in a division, you're in the midst of strife, you always think you're right. Everyone is that way. We need to make sure, to the best of our ability, that we are. But understand this, principle that is established by our Lord in Luke chapter 12 is that the truth, his word, his will would bring division. And in that, the division that he is referring to in this text are some who are holding to his will and some who are not. And so we make that primary application when you come out of the world and obey the gospel of Christ and become a child of God. As a result of that, you may have division in your own family. You may lose friends. There are individuals who will not understand what you're doing or will object to what you're doing. But then if there is an issue in a local church, there can be right and wrong, and you want to ensure that you're on the part of right, and that is that you stand firm with truth. And so the point that I would make in regard to this first issue is that we should never compromise truth. And it's important to point that out because of some of the other things we have to say here. When we do talk about love, when we do talk about unity, and we do talk about humility, we need to keep in mind that such things should not bring a spirit of compromise to where you go along, get along. That should never happen when a matter of truth is at stake. You always have to stand firm on the truth. And we need to be a congregation that is faithful to the Lord. Will we stand or will we fall? Then the second point that I want to share with you is a second question concerning activity. Will we work for the Lord? I think that Jesus serves as a wonderful example of one who was determined that no matter the challenge, he was going to do his Father's will. He said in John 9 and verse 4, he said, "I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work." And so Jesus, as you know, when the Lord sent him to this earth, he did faithfully what Jesus, or he says, what the Father wanted of him as Jesus, the Christ, even to the point of humbling himself on the cross and dying for our sins. And his willingness to do that allowed him at the end to note, not only with regard to the keeping of the law, but certainly with regard to his work here on this earth, is it is finished. And because Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, the Lord God in heaven raised him from the dead and exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And as a result of his faithfulness in doing the work that God had given him to do, he serves as a wonderful example to us as well. And I would hope and pray that at the end of our lives, we could say, like, for example, Paul said in 2 Timothy, in the latter part of that epistle, that he had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. Or as you note in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's an important consideration, because I do think that there are, probably in just about every congregation, some individuals who are not doing as much as they should be doing, who are basically letting others take the lead or others be involved, and they're going to take a back seat and they're going to do a minimal amount, or they're going to basically, I wouldn't say lazy, except I'm going to say lazy, be lazy in the work for the Lord, not doing what God would have them to do. But here in this text, the indication of edification in a local church, the church being what it should be, everybody is working. Everybody is doing their share. Now, there may be other work that others do better than you, or others are more suited to. Individuals, for example, as we can simply see with regard to leadership and the worship, that's a place for men, not women. So there are some things that women cannot do, some things that women are much better than men at doing. There are various things like the deacons and those who were appointed to be as deacons in the beginning of the church when they waited on tables and doing other physical labor and other things to benefit the people of God. The class teachers. We can go into many different examples, but the fact is that there is work that all of us can do, and certainly all of us can be efforting ourselves and edifying one another and encouraging one another, and that's something that is important, the work that we do. So will we work for the Lord? And then the third and final point that I want to share with you today is, will we be at peace? Now, we talked again about the fact that conflict inevitably comes. If conflict comes, we need to be on the side of truth. We're given instruction as much as is possible with us that we are to be at peace with all men. That's not always possible, because it is from time to time not something that the other side is willing to do. And so conflict can result even with best intentions. Or it may become necessary, because of that principle of a stand for truth, that you must be strong, you must be militant in the declaration, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is an interesting thing to me that in the various denominational churches, there is a great emphasis upon love and upon unity, but they don't understand the principle of unity. The idea that they have of unity is everyone getting along, and that's not it at all. The principle of unity is that we all speak the same thing, that there be no division among us. We be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that requires a foundation. That foundation is God's revealed will. And for us to have true unity as God would have us to be unified. You remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17? That they all may be one as you and I, God, are one, as he spoke to his Father. So we need to have the same kind of unity, the same mind, the same judgment, the same standard upon which we live our lives as the Father and the Son of God had in their unity, one with another. And the way in which we do that is to base it upon the Word of God. But having said that, and giving that caveat that from time to time it's not possible for us to have peace, we're talking more about the attitudes and actions and the treatment that we have toward one another. That if there is division, that we are not the cause. If there is division, it's not because of any hate that is in our heart or any displeasure that we allow to impact the way we conduct ourselves and our relationship with other individuals. Psalm 133 in the first verse says that it is good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant, those are good things. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way God intends for it to be. And so we would emphasize, first of all, the importance of right attitudes and right actions ourselves individually. And as we collectively treat one another well, unity is the result that will come from that effort. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, prisoner of the Lord, he said, the Apostle Paul, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that there, you walk worthy, you endeavor, you bear with one another in love. If you go to 1 Corinthians 16 and you read that account of love, it is indeed the expression of love as intended by God, is basically a word of action. That love suffers long, love is kind, love does not behave itself in an unseemly manner. If we truly have love for God and love for one another, it's going to be seen in how we treat each other. And unity comes when we treat each other well. Division comes often when we do not. And so those right attitude and actions, as you'll notice in the second point, come into actually the treatment point of that. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, he said, brethren, you've been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love serve each other. And so you can say, well, I get along with everyone. I mean, I have nothing, no problem. But are you actively serving others? Because that's a part of it. This idea of unity and peace comes with that right treatment. Through love, serve one another. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and you devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by another. And so there's that practical thing. And I do think, again, this is a problem. There is no congregation, I would suppose, even if there is much conflict and much strife, where when you go to the dispute and say, well, I'm irritated with this individual, or I'm opposed to this individual, I think this individual is doing wrong, but I love him. But the love is not borne out in the actions. Even when it comes to the necessity of admonition, there should be the priority of expressing love. Now, I recognize that there are many things in Scripture that demand a strong admonition, and that truth is one of those, if someone departs from truth. And it may be that the practice of love ultimately is kind of a tough love, where there is that statement to that individual, you're in sin, you need to repent of your sin, because we love your soul. We do not want you to spend eternity in hellfire. We want you to go to be with God in heaven. And so we love you so much that we're letting you know what is amiss in your life. Even that is an expression of love. And that long-suffering, and that mercy, and that patience that we are to have toward one another comes from this particular thing of love. And then you have someone says, well, you know, I'm not going to be around that individual. He's doing something wrong, so I'm going to run him off. And there is the attitude that exists among some is that I'm going to run someone off because I don't think that they deserve or they should be here, rather than changing their actions and bringing them into the fold and making them more of the child of God that they should be. And I know that we can say in some ways it's a juggling act. And that's why there are so many churches. Some churches that get the idea of defending the truth right, but they don't get the idea of love as they should. And there are some churches that get the idea of love right, but they don't defend the truth. And I'll tell you that even though one half of it, the concept may be close, if you don't have both and you're not practicing both as they should be practiced, then you're not the kind of congregation that God would have you to be. You go and read about those various churches that the Lord addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and chapters 3, or chapter 3, and you'll find that there are some churches that would not stand on truth. They let Jezebel in their midst and let the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I don't even know exactly what that doctrine is. It seems to be maybe a libertine type of view, but the Nicolaitans were causing havoc and harm in a particular congregation, and Jesus said, you got to get rid of them. You've got to fix this. But the fact is that love is the preeminent thing that should guide us, and we should always be at peace with one another if it is dependent upon us. And of course, we will give that caveat at the end, never at the expense of truth. It's interesting, there's a passage in Philippians chapter 1, I think, that balances this pretty well. He said, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent and be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, is that going to be followed diligently by all who name the name of Christ? No, there were divisions of Corinth. There were problems in the various churches to which we allude to in Asia. There are instances that we have in Hebrews and churches in Galatia. And there are many, many examples that we find of individuals not doing as they should, admonition being needed. But what about us? That's the point that I want to make. What about us at the Westside Church of Christ? Do we defend the truth? Do we treat one another well? And are we working diligently for the Lord? Remember, it is a choice that every congregation needs to make. And remember, we will answer for the choices that we make. This is not just a philosophical or theoretical discussion that we are having here. This is something that directly impacts both our congregation and us individually. I've always thought it interesting in Revelation 2 and 3 how Jesus referred to the possibility that a church would lose its candlestick. You have the church in Sardis, which was in name a living church, but it was dead and needed to repent. But he said that there were some there who had not soiled their garments. And so there were some individuals that were acceptable to God, even though the church was in reality a dead church. And so we do want to note that judgment is individual. That if you say, well, I'm a part of this congregation and they're a wonderful congregation, but you're not doing your part, then you may lose your soul even if the congregation is faithful to God. It can happen. But conversely, if you are doing what you should do, it's possible, because the church in Sardis, it happened that there would be cause for the Lord to remove the candlestick from that congregation. And there we have the responsibility not only to do the best we can ourselves, but strive to the best of our ability to help others to be that way as well. And if we collectively come together and strive in this regard, then we can be a strong church. It's an interesting thing that when you look at Scripture, there were churches in the beginning. The church in Jerusalem stands as a great example. They were very large. Many in their numbers. We're told that 3,000 souls were converted on the day of Pentecost, and that very shortly thereafter, 5,000 men alone had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's something that is really beyond our comprehension with regard to non-institutional churches of Christ in our society today. My son is fortunate in a sense that he is now preaching at a congregation that has over 200 members. And I've never in my entire life preached at a congregation that size. And so he enjoys the fruit of that, but he's got a lot of different problems as a result of it as well, because the more people you have, the more problems you can have as well. But numbers do not indicate faithfulness. And when we consider, for example, Noah, who with his family alone in the entirety of the world, serving God acceptably and received God's mercy and grace because of their diligence, and we can understand, no matter our size as a congregation, that we can serve the Lord acceptably, but that doesn't mean that we accept our place. It means we strive always. We do the work that we can do. We strive to grow. We strive to grow closer. We do everything we can in diligence to the Word of God to please Him in every way. And that is our purpose. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves as a local congregation. Appreciate very much your kind attention in this regard. If there is anything that we can do today to cause you to accept Christ as your Lord, to help you in some way to make your life better in the Lord's sight, an invitation is being offered at this time. If there is any way we can help you, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.